is 25 here this morning. Genesis 25. Last week we looked at chapter 24. We looked at chapter 4. We looked at the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And we began to notice that Abraham is slowly beginning to move off the scene. Abraham makes his appearance early on in that chapter, and really after that, he's absent. He's gone. He's moving off the scene. Isaac becomes the one who attention is drawn towards. But we're not completely done with Abraham yet. While Abraham is moving off the scene, we have a few details yet that God wants us to understand and to see about his life. And so chapter 4 really encapsulates all of that information, right? Giving us everything that we need to know to wrap up the life of Abraham and officially transition things over to Isaac, who now has a bride. As we've been looking through the book of Genesis, as we've gone week after week, you've seen the title. We've kept it in the title, Foundation and Faithfulness. We have talked over and over again about how the book of Genesis is a book of foundations. Many of the concepts that we know, many of the doctrines that we love and that we cherish and we hold here as the church, they find their seat, they find their root in this book. Sometimes even so much so that it's hard not to go back and teach another chapter simply because you have a seed or a foundation that you want to run to. And so we're going to try to resist some of those urges, but I freely confess that we will be running to Romans chapter 9 by the time we are done with this chapter. Okay, but this chapter is laying up important foundations for us here this morning, and it does so in the details. We spent a lot of time last week kind of skipping over because it was such a long chapter. You just simply could not get everything in. And if there's some repetition, then we'll leave it, right? And we'll just keep going. But here in this chapter, the details are important. The details are significant. They keep pointing us along the way to lead where we need to get to. So we'll spend some time looking at that here this morning. All right, before we do, let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you this morning for the foundations that you lay for us. Father, we thank you that you are the same God of the Old Testament and the same God of the New Testament. There was not a fundamental change that took place. There was not a change of mind or some kind of repentance or change of character. Father, you are the same and have always been the same and will always be the same. And so these truths that are laid out for us here in Genesis, we find equally applicable to us in the New Testament. Us thousands of years later as we find them here. And Father, that gives us comfort. That gives us hope, Father, and gives us something to pin ourselves to. And I pray this morning that as we look at these details that are here, we're thinking about children that Abraham has had, we begin to learn and see and understand the truths that you are having for us here this morning. So may we see the signs, may we follow down the right path, and reach the conclusions that you want us to in this chapter here this morning. So give us grace for this. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of words. And Father, I pray that you are glorified as we think through this. Jesus, I'm going to pray. Amen. As we look at Genesis 25 today, you could easily title at least the first 26 verses, A Tale of Many Sons. A Tale of Many Sons. And I want to take a look because the author is doing a good job of encapsulating these different sons. And so I want to simply follow along with the author. We're simply going to read through much of this chapter here this morning, and we'll sit down and think through what is going on here. But the author has laid out a very clear breadcrumb trail, and we're meant to follow that here this morning. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26. I'm going to start here with verses 1 through 6, and then we'll take note of what's going on here. Now Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah, and she bore to him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Limam. The sons of Midian were Iphah, and Epher, and Hanak, and Abida, and Eldah. And all these were the sons of Keturah. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. To the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now, Abraham has had a couple women in his life to our knowledge. Obviously, we're most familiar with Sarah. Sarah is the one that he was married to. Sarah is the one around much of this book is relating to and revolving around. Will she or will she not have a son, right? This is the question that is on our minds for a good bit of the book of Genesis as we were looking at Abraham's life. We've also seen Hagar, though, and we're not done with her yet either. We're gonna see the offshoot of that here in a little bit. But these first six verses introduce another woman for us here in the life of Abraham, a woman named Keturah here. Now, we notice there in verse 1 that she is listed as a wife. We're told that she is a wife. Later on, when we look down in verse 6, we see, but to the sons of his concubines. Okay? And so what probably is going on here is that we are looking at another one of, Abraham has a concubine, and her name is Keturah. The descriptions are going to alternate between wife and a concubine, but that seems to be fairly consistent. When we look later at one of Jacob's wives or concubines, Rachel's maid Bilhah is also alternatingly referred to as a wife or a concubine. So this seems to more reflect the status that Keturah or Bilhah would have had at this time. She is a wife. There is some sort of there's a certain amount of formality that exists in her status, but she's not a first class wife, if you want to think about it in that respect. She is a second class wife, okay? Which means not only is her standing significantly different than the standing of Sarah, and you could argue the same is probably true of Hagar at this point in time, but the standing of her sons is also going to be impacted as well, right? And this explains a lot of the behavior that we've seen, the way that we see Abraham treating these sons and the way that he is sending them away to the east. This is probably a reflection of what that status looks like. Isaac is the seed. Isaac is the son. These others are Abraham's sons. You can't deny that. No one's trying to deny that. But they do not have the same status. They are not existing in the same situation. We don't know exactly when Abraham took Keturah. As we read this passage, and suddenly come onto chapter 25, it would seem as if this is something that has occurred later on in Abram's life. But a lot of commentators are split as to whether or not this is something that solely existed at the end of Abraham's life, or whether this is something that may have happened while we're dealing with some of the other issues that are going on. I tend to think this is something that is taking place at the end of Abraham's life. If you look at the timeline of Abraham's life, there's enough time for much of this. Abraham doesn't have Isaac until he's 100 years old. Isaac is going to be 37 years old when Sarah dies. So we now have Abraham at roughly 137. Abraham, we find here in verse 7, is going to live to be 175. So you easily have about another 40 years between the time that Sarah dies and the time that Abraham dies. And it's not unlikely, it is not inconceivable, that Abraham did not take this concubine somewhere in that period of 40 years and had this number of sons. They would all have been old enough to have grown up, and all could have been sent away by the time that Abraham dies, and everything is neatly taken care of. What this does strongly point to is the blessedness of Abraham's life at the end of his life. Right? Eight sons after the age of 100. There is an awful lot that is going on in the life of Abraham. It very much puts you in the same mindset as where you are when you're thinking about Job at the end of his life, right? Now, Job is a little bit different because Job has sons and daughters before, but they are taken away. But then we see at the end of his life, when he is older, suddenly he's got more sons, he's got more daughters. And that was meant to point toward the blessings of God towards Job. And I think you're meant to get the same picture here with Abram, right? This is a man who is being blessed by God. This is a man who is heavily blessed by God. And Keturah and her sons are simply a sign of that. He is wealthy. He is prospering in his old age. But there are specific decisions that are being made here, right? We notice here that Keturah bears him several sons, right? Seven sons, to be precise. There's quite a bit of activity that is going on here. But these sons, as influential as they will be, particularly Midian and Midian, these sons are not to be the heirs. None of them are meant to be the heir. None of them are meant to inherit alongside Abraham. They're going to be blessed, right? Remember the promises that were made to Abraham? I will make you a father of many nations. Right, these sons, and as they prosper, they are part of that promise to Abraham. Right, I will make you a father of many nations. We are beginning to see this lay out. We see it laid out with Ishmael. We see it laid out here with the sons of Keturah. This is part of the blessing of God. This is part of the covenant of God. And Abraham is partaking in that. And these sons are partaking in it to some degree. Right? They must become nations if that promise is going to be fulfilled. And we will see them prosper. We will see them grow. Medan and Midian, we'll see them many more times in the Old Testament. And the roots are laid out here, right? Their existence, their prosperity to whatever degree they prosper, their continued existence throughout much of the Old Testament points to a covenant that God has made with Abraham, right? They partake in it at some level. But they are not the seed. They are not the heir. And you see this in the way that they are treated. Verse 5, it is explicit. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. They get something. They don't walk away with absolutely nothing, but they are not walking away with a prize. Right? They are not walking away with the land of Canaan. And to make sure that happens, Abraham doesn't just say, okay, now you just settle in some corner of the land over here. No, Abraham is at pains to make sure that they go east. Get out of this land. Don't live in the land of Canaan. Don't inhabit this land in any form. Keep going. Right? Now, from what we know from Medan and Midian particularly, most of these sons, it would appear, are probably living somewhere in Arabia, that northern part of Arabia in particular. Some of them may very well be moving over towards Iran. As you're thinking about that Persian Gulf Coast and the way that land begins to stretch, they're somewhere living in those lands. But they are not living in the land of Canaan. Right? And they're not living there because Abraham said, go, leave, get out of here. Right? Here's some stuff to get started with. We don't know what that looks like, but here's something anyway. Go and leave this area. You are not to have this land. This land belongs to Isaac. This land belongs to the one who is the heir of the covenant. This land belongs to the one that was promised. Right? This land belongs to Isaac. And Abram makes sure of that, just as much as he made sure that Isaac was not going to marry a Canaanite woman. Right? He's going to do everything in his power with his resources to make sure that what is meant to take place is going to take place. These sons are blessed. These sons are part of a blessing that is on Abraham. These sons are not the heirs of the promise. Right? These sons are not the heirs of the covenant. That belongs to Isaac and to Isaac alone. Okay, so the sons of Keturah, important, significant, but not the one that we're looking for, not the one that was promised. We then move on from verses 7 to 18, and we begin to see not only the sons of Keturah, but we are reminded again about Ishmael. Okay, Ishmael has not just faded off the scene. Ishmael is still present here in this area. And we see in verse 7, now these are all the years of Abram that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased there from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai-Roi. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, born to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, and Timah, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. And he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt as one goes toward Assyria, and settled in defiance of all his relatives. Ishmael is still present, and Ishmael himself has become quite a people. He's done quite well for himself here. We notice there in verse 7 that when Abraham dies, Ishmael and Isaac apparently are able to get along long enough to be able to bury Abraham together. Right? They come together, they bury Abraham. This is very reminiscent of what we will see later on as we look at Isaac and Jacob, or Esau and Jacob, as they reconcile near the end of Isaac's life. But it seems as if they are able to come together one last time to bury their father. So there is something of a relationship that still exists, even though it is obvious and it is clear that Ishmael is not going to be the one who's going to be inheriting the promise. It's going to be Isaac here. We notice that Abraham dies. We are told he died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. This is a picture of a life well lived. Right? This is a picture of a man who is comfortable. This is a picture of a man who is blessed. Right? God has blessed him in every way imaginable. And when Abraham dies, he is fully aware of that. He fully senses every last bit of it. But even with all of those blessings, how much does he own? He owns a field and a cave. This is all that he owns. Right? This is all that Abraham has that belongs to him. He is promised an entire land. He is promised an immense amount of land here in the land of Canaan, far more than this field and this cave consist of, right? And yet, what does he own? A field and a cave, right? Abraham dies in faith. And I think the author of Genesis is at pains to point that out here, right? Of all the land that Abraham owns, of all the land that he has been promised, this is all that he has, right? And he lives by faith, and he dies in faith, right? Understanding and recognizing this promise is yet to be fulfilled, right? But is this going to be fulfilled by Isaac, or is it going to be fulfilled by Ishmael? Look here at the end of verse 11. We know the answer, but the author of Genesis makes it clear again. It came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Beer Lahai-Roi. Now, that may remind you of something that we've already seen here in Genesis. If you were to look back, chapter 16, chapter 16 is where Hagar is running away, right? Hagar has been dealt with harshly by Sarah. Hagar is on the run. God meets Hagar by a well. And that well? Beer Lahai-Roi. Right? This is the well that God appeared to Hagar at. This is the well where God looked at Hagar and said, I'm going to prosper Ishmael. He's going to be a mighty people. He's going to be okay. And where is Isaac living? Beer Lahai-Roi. Right? The place that Ishmael could have claimed some significance to, the place that Ishmael could have said, this is my spot. Who's living there? It's Isaac. Isaac is living there. And it's as if the author of Genesis wants you to be able to picture in its fullness that Isaac has fully replaced Ishmael. He is living in his place, if you were. He is living in a place that is significant to him. This is where Isaac is living. Because Isaac is the seed, Isaac is the promised heir. Not Ishmael. Even if Ishmael was first, even if Abraham at one point would have been happy if it had been Ishmael, and he would have been happy if it was Ishmael, right? But it was never going to be Ishmael. That was never God's plan. That was never God's intention. It was always going to be Isaac. And here, even in where Isaac is living, it is signifying that Isaac is the one who has the promises. Isaac is the one who has the covenant. Isaac is the one who has the blessings. Ishmael is blessed. Ishmael is going to prosper. But not as much as Isaac is going to. We see the extent of Ishmael's blessings there in verse 12, down to verse 18, which we've already read. You notice there that not only has Keturah and Abraham's relationship been blessed, whatever it is exactly that looks like, but Ishmael has been blessed as well. Ishmael has 12 sons. Brings to mind another person that we'll see later on, does it not? Right, you think about Jacob and his 12 sons. There is a sense of power that is within this number. There is a sense of blessing that is present in this number. It's not just that Ishmael is doing okay for himself. Ishmael is doing very, very well. Right? Ishmael is prospering. His children are numerous. We see there in verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. By simply saying that we have 12 princes according to their tribes, the understanding that we are meant to get is that those 12 sons are likewise prospering, right? So that they are now 12 princes. Much as what you would expect to see with the 12 sons of Israel, and we begin to see princes that are arising in each of those tribes, you have the exact same situations being set up here for Ishmael, right? He has prospered. He has been blessed. His sons are likewise experiencing that blessing. And again, why is that? Because God looked at Abraham and said, I will make you a father of many nations, right? This is exactly what is going on here. Ishmael is not being blessed simply for no good reason. Ishmael is in some way still tied to Abraham's fortunes. Ishmael is blessed in some capacity, to some extent, by being Isaac, by being Abraham's son. Even if he's not the promised son, even if he's not the son of Sarah, he's the son of Hagar, even with that being the case, Ishmael is still prospering. Ishmael is still blessed because of a promise that God has made to Abraham, right? But is he the promised seed? The answer is no, right? He's not living in the land of Canaan. You see where his children begin to be settled. Verse 18, they settled from Havilah toward Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. He settled in defiance of all his relatives. All of this is down south of Canaan. We've seen Abraham go down to Shur before, right? He's made his way down to that very corner and then usually has made his way back up. It is in this farther reaches, the farthest reaches of Canaan, on the other side of Canaan, no longer in Canaan, that Ishmael begins to make his settlements. He's really living in that section of Arabia, possibly beginning to move over a little bit, maybe like the sons of Keturah there in some respect. A lot of them are in one place. And it's very hard to track all of these individuals down. Commentators will try to do some. Archaeologists will try to trace some of it down. But these people are likely moving around. So you're not going to have the solid records that you will have with many other people. Assyria that is mentioned down there probably is not the Assyria that we are thinking of that is further north. This is probably another region that is referenced that is south of there, right? This is where Ishmael and his sons begin to settle, right? This is where they prosper. This is where they thrive. And you'll notice there that even at the end of verse 18, he settled in defiance of all his relatives. When God spoke to Hagar and he said what he was going to do with Ishmael, he made it clear he will settle in defiance of all of his relatives, right? This is exactly what God promised he would do for Ishmael, right? Ishmael would be a mighty people. Ishmael would be blessed. Ishmael would settle in defiance of all of his brothers. Everything that God has promised is coming to pass, right? And Ishmael is benefiting. Ishmael is blessed. You notice there in verse 17, the years of his life of Ishmael, 137 years. That's significant. That's a long time that Ishmael is living. For someone that is living out in the middle of the desert, someone that is living arguably a difficult life as he is sent away, right? As he's sent away from the life of luxury there with Abraham, as he's sent away because Isaac is taking his spot, as he is settling down in the middle of a wilderness, Ishmael is still thriving. Ishmael is still blessed. Ishmael is living a long life. These are blessings from God that are being given to Ishmael. But despite all of these blessings, despite all of the goodness of God to Ishmael and to his sons, are they the sons of promise? The answer is no, right? They're not living in the land of Canaan, right? They've been sent away. Ishmael was sent away. Isaac now lives where Ishmael would have wanted to probably have claimed his spot, right? A spot that would have been significant to him. They live now south of Canaan. They live east of where they would like to be living at this point in time. They are not living in the land of Canaan. They inherit some blessings, but they are not the chosen ones, right? They are not the promised seed. They are not to be the heirs of this promise. They are living outside of that narrative. This takes us then to verses 19 down to verse 26, where we get another picture of sons that are present here. Now we're moving away from Abraham, right? We really have written Abraham off the scene, right? He has died at 175 years old. We have dealt with the sons of Keturah. We don't need to deal with them again. We have dealt with Ishmael. Ishmael will now be off the scene because they're no longer significant as well. And now we move to Isaac, right? The promised seed, the one to whom these covenants were meant to pass to. And in verse 19, we read these. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram. the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two nations will be separated from your body. And from one and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When the days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So they called his name Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. So Isaac is introduced again. We have seen Isaac already. We know that Isaac has Rebekah as his wife. We're reminded about this again in verse 20, right? This is who he was meant to marry. And yet, despite this being the one that was intended, right? And we looked at that last week. There's a love story that is being written to Abraham. There's a love story that is being written to Isaac. That God is going to make sure that these covenants are passed on. These covenants have an heir that is going to be the recipient. Despite all of the effort that was put into there, we spend 20 years with Rebekah not having any children at all. No children at all. We notice that Isaac is 40, verse 20, when he takes Rebekah, which gives or take a couple of years from when we know that Sarah died. And we notice there at the end of verse 26 that Isaac is 60 when she gives birth to them. Right? So 20 years have passed, and there has been no child whatsoever. Right? We're beginning to get a reminder of what Abraham and Sarah went through. Right? This seems to be a recurring issue that is taking place in this family, and they are dealing with then the same tensions. Right? We are starting to face with the same crisis. If I am the one that's been chosen, and so I've been told, and if I'm supposed to be passing this on to my children, and my descendants are supposed to be inheriting the land that's given to Abraham, what am I going to do? Right? I have no children. I have no seed. And so Isaac does probably what is perhaps one of the best things that he does in the entire book, which is not saying an awful lot, but probably the best thing that he does, and we find him praying. He is praying to the Lord that his wife will conceive. And why is he praying? He's praying because there's been a promise that's been made. He's praying because there's been a covenant that has been made, and how else is this covenant going to be fulfilled? How else can you pass this on to descendants if there are no descendants to pass this on to, right? And so Isaac prays, and I think Isaac arguably is praying in faith, right? Now, it's a long time, but he is praying in faith that God will do what he has said that he would do, right? And Isaac's prayers get answered. His prayers get answered. Next thing you know, we find in verse 21 that Rebekah, his wife, conceived. After 20 years, right, she now conceives, she has children. But whatever joy Isaac may have felt, Rebekah is not necessarily feeling the same, right? Rebekah is feeling a significant amount of pain during this entire process. We notice there in verse 22, but the children struggled together within her. The word that is being used there of struggling is that of clashing. It is similarly used of smashing skulls later on in the Old Testament. We are talking head bashing that is going on inside of her womb. And her expression there, if it is so, then why am I this way, is basically, why? Why is this happening to me? I wish I had never conceived children because this is awful, right? There is nothing about this experience that is joyful. There is nothing about this experience that is painful. I don't know what is going on inside, but this is absolutely awful. This has got to stop at some point in time, right? And curiously, we see her go to inquire of the Lord, which is something that we don't see with Sarah. We don't see this with many of the other wives of the patriarch. We don't see this kind of attention. But Rebekah is apparently fully converted at this point in time. She is worshiping God. She is going to inquire of God, what is going on? Why are things like this? We have prayed for 20 years to have a child. Now we have a child. This is absolutely miserable. What is going on down here? And God gives a response to her, which is curious. You don't see the response coming through Isaac, which is what you'd expect. You'd expect that revelation coming through him, but it's Rebekah by whom this is given. And in verse 23, God gives her the answer, right? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Right? Why do we have this tremendous amount of pain going on here? It's because we have twins. We have twins, right? There's no way that she would have known this otherwise, right? They don't have ultrasounds at this point in time. There's no way of figuring this out, what is going on here, right? This explains the situation, which means that these two boys who are inside of her are struggling even already, right? They are already fighting each other, which sets them up nicely for everything else that we will see happen between these two boys, right? This is not a good relationship. There's not a lot of fraternal bonds that are taking place between these two individuals. But there is more than the fact that these are twins, right? There is more that is going on there. God doesn't just say you got twins. That's why things are kind of rough right now. He goes on a step further to say, let me tell you what is going to come to pass, right? Well, let me tell you what is going to happen there, right? You have two peoples will be separated from your body, right? So each of these sons that is going to come out, each of them is going to become a people. Right? A people that is distinct at that point in time, right? They are not together becoming a people. They are two peoples that are distinct and separate, right? So two different trajectories, two different futures, two different histories that will be written about these two individuals. They are separate. They are different. They are distinct. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When we see especially that last phrase, the older shall serve the younger, our heads probably kind of cock a little bit when you hear that, don't you? Wait a minute. The older shall serve the younger? Isn't that a reversal of the way that things are supposed to work? Even at this point in time, the traditions are that the older sibling is going to be the one who is going to get the lion's share of the inheritance. Now, what that looks like is kind of up in the air. It depends by culture. It could simply be that they get a double portion, right? So you're in essence splitting things in third. There are some traditions in which they basically walk away with everything, which honestly, as we're looking here and as the life of Esau and Jacob persists, that's essentially what we are seeing taking place here, right? That Jacob is eventually going to walk away with basically everything that is present there, right? But it doesn't make sense. It doesn't track with what you'd expect. The younger should not be the one who ends up having a dominance over the other one. That's not the way this is supposed to work. It should be the older. The inheritance should pass to the older one, right? But God here is clearly saying this is not what is going to happen. And these struggles, they're going to continue, right? One people shall be stronger than the other, right? This implies that there is a tension that will continue to exist with these two brothers far beyond their time in the womb. Right? They're the peoples whom they become, the descendants which they will have, will continue to struggle, will continue to strive until eventually the younger one rules over the older one. Right? And it's something that we will see play out in the book of throughout the Old Testament. We will see eventually that Edom is brought under heel, under Israel's rule, under Judah's rule particularly, and they end up taking the lead. And it is a reference back to this. This is what this is pointing towards here. But there's a little more that is going on here as well. There is more that is signified here, and to see that, turn with me if you would back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. What Paul observes in Romans chapter 9, we can see in Genesis 25. It makes sense. But Paul does such a good job of laying out what that actually means and what God is saying to Israel, what God is saying to Rebecca here. It warrants us taking a look at that passage to make sure that we see it. If you're looking in Romans chapter 9, and we look in verse 10, Paul says this, and not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. The older will serve the younger. As Paul is working his way through chapter 9, in verse 6, he really starts with the idea of who is the heir of the covenant. Right, who becomes the heir of the covenant? He singles out that it is going to be Israel as opposed to Ishmael there in verses 6 through 9. And then he continues and picks up this narrative there in verse 10. And it picks up with Rebecca. It picks up with these twins that are inside of her, right? Who is going to be the child of promise? Who is going to be the heir of the covenant? We have twins, right? We have two individuals. We have two peoples. Which one is it? It's not Esau, right? The older shall serve the younger. It is the younger who is going to inherit the covenant. It is the younger who is going to inherit the promises. It is the younger who is going to be the heir of the child of promise, the heir that is being looked for here. It is not Esau, as one would expect. It's the younger one that is going to be chosen for this here. And so as this story of sons continue, all these many sons that we have seen, the sons of Abraham through Keturah, the sons of Ishmael that have come through Hagar, now we come down to the sons of Isaac, of Jacob and Esau. And what do we find? Esau's going to be blessed, right? Because what did God say to Abraham? I will make you a father of many nations, right? We're coming back to this a lot, right? This is Edom's blessings, Edom's prosperity. He will also end up having 12 sons eventually, right? The blessings of God that flow to Esau are significant, and they are rooted and they are found in Abraham, right? But he's not the son of promise. That honor, that privilege, it goes to Jacob, the one who comes second, the one who's coming out grabbing onto his heel as he comes out of the womb, right? This one is the one who is going to be the heir of promise, in contradiction to everything that one might think, in contradiction to everything that one might expect for customs at this time, Jacob comes out on top. And why? And why? Right? Have either of them done anything? No. This is the beauty of the promise being given to Rebekah at this point in time. Right? There is nothing good that either of them have done at this point in time. Now, Esau, we will see, will be a man, and we'll look at this before we observe the Lord's Supper. Esau is a man that will despise this inheritance. He will despise this covenant. But that's not taking place yet. He's not guilty of that yet. He's not committed that yet. Right? That's yet to be done in the future. Is Jacob a symbol of moral purity and virtue? As we watch Jacob's life, Jacob is a liar. Jacob is deceitful. Jacob is conniving, right? There is nothing that either of these individuals have done right now that is good, and there is nothing that these two sons have done right now that is bad. All of those things remain yet in the future. And so what dictates the fact that it will be Jacob and not Esau that's the heir of the promise? What is it that has dictated that it will be Isaac and not Ishmael? What is it that has dictated that it is Isaac and not one of the sons of Keturah? It's God's purposes. God's choosing for it to happen in that way. And this is where the story comes back to us. This is where things begin to reach down to us. This is where Genesis becomes that book of foundations. This example that is laid out in Genesis 25, as we roll through the sons of Keturah, as we roll through the sons of Ishmael, as we roll through and look at what is going on with Isaac and Jacob, we get a foundation for the doctrine of election. That is what is laid out for us here. Simply put, the doctrine of election is that God is free and able to choose to give grace and mercy to the one he wants to the ones he wants to. Right? This is what election means in its purest, simplest form. God has a covenant that he has made with Abraham, and he is free to choose who becomes the heir of that covenant. It's not something that Ishmael could have earned if he wanted to do it. It's not something that the sons of Keturah could have done something for to get. It's not something that Esau could have done or lost. It is up to God to say who this belongs to and who this does not belong to. And it's not based on behavior, which is why when we talk about election, we talk about it being unconditional, right? And it pulls from what we've seen Paul saying here in Romans chapter 9, right? The children have done nothing. The children couldn't do anything. They're in the womb. They can't say anything. They can't do anything. They can't believe anything. They can't not believe anything, right? They are children in a womb. They have nothing that can be said. They bring nothing to the table. And yet God is free to say this one and not this one. He is free to do this. And what does this come back to? What does this find its root in here? If you turn with me to, if you're still in Romans chapter 9, if you're still in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, this election comes down to, in verse 11, that for though the twins were not yet born, had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. What is behind God's election is his purpose. It is his plan. It is his plan to say that this is what is going to happen. This is what I want to happen. This is the way things are going to happen, right? This is what is behind election, right? He has purposed that it will be Jacob and not Esau. He has purposed that it would be Isaac and not Ishmael, right? He has made that as his purpose, right? And he will carry it out, and he acts according to that purpose, right? Carrying it out, making sure that it is given to those to whom it is meant to be given. And what is behind that purpose? It's his glory. If you're still in Romans chapter 9, look down at verse 22 through 24. Paul, as he continues in this chapter, continuing to develop this, continuing to draw this out, verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Did you catch that? God is willing in verse 22 to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. That you see what that wrath looks like. That you see what his power looks like. What is that? That is glory, right? It is what makes him him, right? It is what gives him praise. You see that power. You see how strong he really is, that he is able to make these things happen. But you notice also in verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, right? God is glorified in both of those avenues. God is glorified in both of those respects. He is glorified in not choosing someone and making his power known, making his wrath known, and he is glorified in choosing them to mercy and grace. He is glorified in both, right? And this is what is behind this election. This is what is behind the purpose of God that drives the election of God. It is a desire for God to glorify himself. It is a desire for him to receive the glory that is due to him, right? And this is what we see here in Genesis, right? We see the foundation. We see the seed of it here, right? Who is going to be the child of promise? Who is going to be the heir of this covenant? It's going to be Isaac. And then it's going to be Jacob. And then it's going to be Jacob's sons. Because this is what God wants to do. This is his purpose. This is how he intends to work this out. And as we learn about that, as we see that, Paul is saying this has to then be also in turn turned back to us. Because we too inherit a covenant. We too are part of a covenant. And how does that work? It works exactly the same way it worked for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It is God looking at whom he wants to give mercy, and he gives them mercy and pulls them into his covenant. And those to whom he says, I will not give them mercy, they're outside the covenant, right? And notice that he says in verse 24, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, right? This is how God is working this for the entire church, right? Jew and Gentile, they are all recipients, they are all subject to God's election in some form or another. Whether he will say, I will give you mercy, I will give you grace, or whether he says, I'm not giving you mercy, I'm not giving you grace. That choice, that ability, that power is God's and God's alone. It is driven by his sovereignty, is it not? Right, that he can make that purpose and that purpose stands. It is driven by his ability to say, if I choose you, you are coming to me, right? It is his sovereignty that powers all of that, but it is his purposes and his glory that is behind all of those things. And this is what we mean when we talk about election. We draw most of this. You see, Paul is drawing this. He is drawing this from Genesis chapter 25. He is drawing this from what is spoken about to Rebekah. He is drawing this from what you see with Ishmael and what you see with Isaac. He is drawing this from what you see with the sons of Keturah, right? He is already there detailing out what this doctrine looks like. And we should gain comfort in that, should we not? Look at the power of God that is evidenced throughout those men's lives. Men who are undeserving, men who couldn't have contributed anything to their own salvation, and yet God says to them, I will give you a covenant. Right? If that same God is looking at us and saying the exact same thing, then we rest secure. Then we rest with great assurance knowing that this covenant will be fulfilled. And this is where the doctrines of grace should lead us. This is where the doctrine of election should lead us, to humility. Right? Understanding that it is not me. Understanding that I do not deserve grace. Understanding that I could not have earned mercy. But it is He who has said, I'm going to do this thing. And He does it. And He can do it. Right? This is the doctrine of election. It's laid out in Genesis 25 as we look at a tale of many sons. Father, we thank You for laying this out for us. And I thank You for laying this out in a way that we can understand, in a way that we could appreciate. You could certainly have sent Paul along with this revelation. He could have declared this to be true. But Father, to be able to see it in such graphic forms, to be able to understand that there are other sons that are coming from Abraham. There are sons of Keturah. There are sons, grandsons that are coming from Ishmael. Father, to be able to look at that and to picture and to say, this is what this really looks like. This is what this really means. Father, brings us to a place where we can understand it. Brings us to a place where we can praise You for it. Brings us to a place where we can glorify You for who You are. A God who is sovereign, a God who is merciful, a God who is able to choose, and a God who is worthy of the glory that is due to Your name. Whether it's by wrath or whether it's by grace, all the glory belongs to You. So Father, may we, as we look at these passages, these long ago, these far away stories that are occurring, may we understand that they relate to us. May we understand that they are for our edification and for Your glory. We thank You for this in Jesus' name.